remarkable way. And you see, there's that wonderful truth that the Lord delights to use people to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't always have to. He doesn't need to. But he delights to, because it brings glory to his name. And when God sets forth his man or his woman into a situation, then the world will see the difference. Now, Martin Luther, a great man who stood his ground in his day, a man who brought one of the greatest changes with, obviously, the Lord's desire and hand upon him in our church. And we stand by what he did and stand with the reformers. We very much understand what they labored for and we uphold those things. And he said, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. It is so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. Isn't it remarkable? And then as it says in Mark chapter 9 verse 23, all things are possible to him who believes. And Jesus himself said that living faith can move mountains in Matthew chapter 17 verse 20. And so Nehemiah, he shows remarkable faith. And we'll see this throughout the book. Yet in the verses we have here, we are going to consider just two aspects of this man's faith and maturity that he shows. Firstly, Nehemiah had faith to wait. Nehemiah had faith to wait. And then secondly, Nehemiah had faith to ask. So we're going to look at these two things. Both of these aspects of his faith showed a maturity in his position and a confidence in his God. And they are qualities that we need to develop and pray that God will give us the grace to hone so that we can be effective in his service. So firstly, Nehemiah had faith to wait. And we see this in verses 1-3. We have to remember that when Nehemiah has prayed and he's wept and he's prayed, that it is not an instant answer to his prayers, that God doesn't move straight away. But we need to remember that God's delays are not necessarily God's denials. And that's an important point. God's delays are not necessarily God's denials. You see, Nehemiah had been told of the situation, as we learnt last week, in the month of Chislev, which was November-December time, 446 BC. But it was now, as we're told, helpfully in chapter 2, the month of Nisan, which was March-April time, 445 BC. It was around 4 months later. So you see, God hadn't moved instantly to answer Nehemiah's prayer. But it didn't mean that his prayers had fallen on deafened ears. It meant that God was going to bring about his purposes in his way and in his timing. And Nehemiah had been weeping and praying, but he had also been waiting and praying. Waiting and praying. Waiting for God to move. And it is a key lesson that we need to learn, that God has his plan. And he has his purposes. And he will accomplish them in his time. And we must wait on him. And we might have many desires that we want to rush through. And yet if God is not in it, it is destined to fail. Therefore, we must wait. And at the same time, Nehemiah was persistent in his prayers. He didn't just pray and say, well, that's it. He was not a silent partner, but he prayed. And he prayed continually and he waited. And he waited for God to move. And how wise this is and what an example to us. One preacher remarked recently, a lot of kneeling in prayer that is, a lot of kneeling will leave you in good standing. And it's true. We must make our requests known to God, but we must wait on him before attempting to make them happen. Too often we can be a hindrance in the Lord's work because we rush ahead and we want to be working before men rather than waiting before God. But Nehemiah is an example to us because he patiently waits. And he waits for the Lord's directions because, as it says in Hebrews 6:12, it is through faith and through patience that we inherit the promises. And then also, he that believeth shall not make haste. Isaiah chapter 28 verse 16. You see, true faith in God brings a peace to the heart that constrains us from manically rushing around and attempting things in our own strength, when really, We need the Lord, don't we? And we need to rely on him. And there are some remarkable verses in the scriptures that highlight the necessary attitude that we should have in these things, that we need to wait. We see, don't we, in Exodus when Moses has led the people out of Egypt and he comes, doesn't he, to the Red Sea. What does he do? Does he jump in himself and try to sort it out? No. He says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. We need to be still before him. Then in Ruth, notice what it says. Sit still until you know how the matter will turn out. Sit still. And then Psalm 46 verse 10, as we have just sung in our third hymn, be still and know that I am God. And there's great comfort in those things, isn't there? That we might not be able to see the path ahead clearly, but ultimately God is in control and we need to wait on him and wait for him to move. Never forget that when you are waiting on the Lord in prayer, it is never a waste of time. Rather, you are investing your time and God is preparing you. He's preparing the circumstances and he's preparing the right time for his will to come to pass. Yet when the right time arrives, we need to be ready to act. We must never delay. As Matthew Henry so helpfully reminds us, our prayers must be seconded with our serious endeavours, else we mock God. So we must wait on him, but when he opens the door, we must be ready to follow him. So, verse 1. You'll see that Nehemiah is brought into a situation and he's tasting wine to ensure that it's not dangerous for the king. It's his job. And every time he does that, their relationship is strengthened because he is placing his life at risk for the king. And it's in this moment, that moment of closeness, that Nehemiah knew that it was the right and appropriate time to win Artaxerxes' attention and approval. And it was commonplace that kings who placed so much trust in their cupbearers would eventually make them counsellors. And also, we have to understand as well, when Nehemiah speaks here of how he had never been sad in the presence of the king before, he is speaking of something that is particular to the Eastern court. You see, sadness was a dangerous emotion to express, as Nehemiah was about to do, especially in the presence of the king, because the king desires his subjects to be happy. And if they weren't happy or they reflected sadness, it was a reflection on the success of his rule. And a pervading sense of sadness in the court would reflect badly on the king himself. And so, there is a reluctance and there is a trepidation where Nehemiah shows his true feelings of sadness because he knows that it could cost him his life. But Nehemiah was about to do just that. And he shows that his heart is in great sorrow. And then in verse 2 you'll see Nehemiah is greatly afraid, isn't he? Because the king says to him, why is your face sad? You are not sick. There's something wrong, isn't there? Sorrow of the heart. And the king sees it. And Nehemiah is greatly afraid. And this was clearly a feeling that either his countenance or his expression or even the request that he knew that he was going to have to make would anger the king and then would lead him to death. Nehemiah may also have indeed feared the king's wrath because he was sad. And we can read from the text, and if you were to look into it, you would see that probably because there is a specific reference to wine being brought in, that it was an occasion of rejoicing. And potentially, because of the timing of the calendars, etc., it could be Persian New Year. So, because he was sad on a festive occasion, it could lead to his death. But also, it also might be that he was afraid because he was actually going to ask the king to reverse a previous decision that had been taken in Ezra chapter 4, verse 21. That he should be sent to restore Jerusalem, when in actual fact, it had been dealt with severely in the past. But Nehemiah also feared, I'm sure, that he would be refused the decision that he sought. And yet, we can rest assured, can't we, that God is in control. And that even the hearts of the king are in the hands of the Lord. And we must remember that world leaders are only in their place and placed there by our sovereign God. Whether they know it or not, they have been placed there. And so God is able to work his purposes out. And so even though Nehemiah was afraid in himself, notice his fear didn't paralyze him. He still asked and he still went forth. And so verse 3, we see that Nehemiah explains the reason for his concern. And he mentions tombs and gates. And we see that really, that this is what a strange way to approach the request. Why would he talk about tombs and gates? Why not just say what was on his mind completely? Well, we see here the wisdom that has been given to Nehemiah from on high. We see that he has been given a great wisdom, because he focuses the explanation of his sadness around these two things for a specific reason. He speaks of tombs because a tomb was a place to show respect for community members who had brought into being the current generation and passed on their spiritual values. Tombs were also the place where the current generation hoped to be honoured by burial at death. And then he speaks about gates. And gates were emblematic, not only of gates that open and close and very physical, but they also were symbols of the place where the people would gather, where they would gather through judicial procedure or even basic social interaction. They would come to the gates. And so the burnt gates represented the death of a community, especially socially and potentially even spiritually. And so it signified the end of a community of people. Now, why did he say that? Because a pagan monarch like Artaxerxes would certainly not sorrow over the ruins of Jerusalem, an enemy city. But even in his primitive form, he would still show respect for the dead. And so there is a wisdom that as Nehemiah approaches, he is there. And he speaks wisely in a way that the king can understand. And Nehemiah is a true patriot, isn't he? He dreams for the future. But his dreams for the future are motivated by values from the past. He does not try to duplicate the past, for that was impossible. Rather, he builds on the past so that Israel would have a future. And as Wiersbe puts it, the past was a rudder to guide him and not an anchor to hold him back. And so Nehemiah is very wise. He'd waited. And he waited on the Lord. And he had the faith that in God's sovereign timing, the right opportunity would present itself for the Lord's cause to progress. And we must be willing to wait, not sitting idle, but we must actively wait on the Lord. And how can we actively wait? By praying, by reading his word, discerning his will, being fed on the word. And those who've been able to seek the Lord by the Lord himself will truly find him. And they will find him. And in his mercy, he's revealed his will to us in his word. And we must dwell in it. And in our lives, we must have the faith to wait, even when our heart might be telling us to rush ahead and attempt something for the Lord's cause. Even if it's out of a good motive, without the Lord in the midst, it's destined to fail. So like Nehemiah, who had a faith to wait, we also must have a faith to wait. But then, notice in verses 4 to 8, not only did Nehemiah have a faith to wait, but he had faith to ask. So after waiting, the time comes. He reveals his hand, as it were, and he says how he's feeling. When the opportunity presents itself, he is not found wanting. Why? Because in waiting, the Lord had prepared him for the task, so that when the occasion came, he would be ready to be used in a remarkable way. So in verse 4, we see that the king interprets Nehemiah's sad countenance as a desire to take action on behalf of his people. And his immediate response to the king's question show how continual Nehemiah's prayer life is. Look, if you will, in verse 4. When the king asks him a question, what does he do? He prays. He prays a quick prayer, an arrow prayer, if you will, that God would help him in his time of need. Now, quick prayers or telegraph prayers are something that Nehemiah uses much, and we will see it throughout the book. But friend, this is an important point. We must realize that these emergency prayers were backed up by 4 months of prayer and fasting. It was not just off the top of his head that he prayed, and it was a casual reference to God, but he had prayed for months. And these were just an instant for God to help him in that time. It's a wonderful thing, though, is it not, that Nehemiah has had to wait for an invitation before he could come into the presence of the king. Yet for the Christian, we can come to the throne of grace before our King of Kings at any time. We need not fear that the Lord may see sorrow on our face, as Nehemiah feared with Artaxerxes, but our Lord sees the heart, and he not only knows our sorrows, but he also feels them with us too. And we see, don't we, such a great distinction from the kings of the earth compared to the King of heaven. And it's a wonderful thing to know that as believers in the Lord, if you're a believer this morning, that you can come to the throne of grace at any time with any burden, and the Lord will meet you there. And then in verse 5, notice, the request as seen in this verse undoubtedly refers to the city walls. Without walls to protect the city, it was unlikely that there would be any permanence to the work that would be done. Remember that in referring to the walls, the gates are present in the walls, and so Nehemiah is not just talking about physical restructuring, but he's talking about rebuilding the community and society and replacing the spiritual values that should be there. And rebuilding the city is one aspect of rebuilding the house of God, which is a recurring theme in Nehemiah and Ezra. Now, as we move through, in verse 6, you'll see that the queen is sat there with her husband Artaxerxes. And we know that in other places in Scripture, it refers to the queen mother. And if that is the case, Esther would have been there. Because Esther was the stepmother of Artaxerxes. And she might have had an influence over the present king and queen, so that they would be favorably disposed to the Jews. But notice also that by speaking of a return here, the king asked Nehemiah when he will return, that Nehemiah was being dispatched on his desired mission, yet he was desired to come back. However, the fact that Nehemiah speaks of building his own personal residence later on would suggest that a long period of leave was required and intended from the beginning. Okay, although it's unlikely, as we see or will see in chapter 5, verse 14, that a 12-year leave is presumed. It's unlikely that he would have requested that straight away. And then verse 7. Now, I think this is a remarkable verse in many ways. We're going to look at it now. By giving Nehemiah official letters, they would transfer a portion of the king's authority to Nehemiah himself. And this was essential, as Nehemiah would have to pass through the lands of Judah's enemies who could attempt to harm him or stop him from completing the message. Very often on the roads of passage for envoys, messengers, ambassadors, there are checkpoints where these official letters would be checked before passage would be granted. And it would take 3 months to go from Susa to Jerusalem. It was a very dangerous journey. Letters were essential for the passage. And then also such a bestowal of letters gave Nehemiah the authority that he needed. But it also meant that those that were sent with him with the letters showed his authority, because Artaxerxes sent captains of the army and horsemen with Nehemiah for protection. But here we go. What a remarkable thing that the written word is given to Nehemiah as authority. And do you see how fitting it is for us that we should view the written word of God as authority from the God of heaven himself? It is bestowed and given to us by the God of heaven, the written word. He has given to us, it carries authorities, it transcends all boundaries, and it is necessary for the means of spreading salvation, the commission that we have. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the word of God. And that is why we must regard the word of God, because it is part of the plan and purpose of a sovereign God that this is an effective instrument used to accomplish his redemptive purpose. And that is why we must preach the word, because it carries the authority of the king himself. And it carries the authority of the king that the words that are here are truth. And they challenge. And they override. And so it's important that we preach the word, because it's a key element of the workings of the church, because God has decreed it to be so. Therefore, it is non-negotiable, and we must rest in it. Why is it so significant? Because it has the authority of heaven, and more so, it tells us of this great and awesome God. But not only that, it tells us of His Son. And the pages of this book, they breathe with Christ Himself. He is in all the Scriptures, and as the mighty work of the Spirit illuminates the Word, then the Spirit reveals Him to us more clearly. Do you see? There is great authority in this book. It is given by the King Himself, and we must esteem it as such. And so we see that there is a great illusion here, that as Nehemiah is given letters from the King, he's given authority to complete his mission. Just as us, we have been given a mission, haven't we, to proclaim the gospel. Do we have any authority of our own? No. What is our authority? The authority of the Word of God. And so we see remarkable things. And then verse 8, Nehemiah is wise. Lumber, he asks for, he needs lumber to build, doesn't he? It's a precious commodity at this time. And if you were to look through historical documents, I've got some noted, but we haven't got time to consider them now. You would see that trees were esteemed and kept close and guarded. And if you were to cut down a tree without permission, well, you'd be in serious trouble and you'd probably be cut down yourself. But there we go. So forests are keenly guarded. And you see, Nehemiah needed permission so that he could use the necessary materials. And yet Nehemiah had been given such authority and been assured of all the necessary resources that he needed to build the citadel, to build the wall reinforcements and his own residence. Now friends, should we not be thrilled that if we are the Lord's, and that we have been recipients of His great grace this morning, that He has given us in His Word, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, all the resources we need to build for Him. It's a remarkable thing. Whether it be the spiritual building of our own lives upon the foundation of God's Word, or even the building of the work of this church, we cannot do it on our own. We need His power. We need His enabling, we need His direction, and we need the King's seal. And where do we find it? We find it here, in His Word. It's a remarkable thing. And Nehemiah acts as a responsible human agent, makes the request. But the success is from God's sovereign pleasure. And the King's response is evidence of the sovereignty of God in the affairs of nations. We expect God to be able to work through a dedicated believer like Nehemiah, don't we? It's obvious that He would use him. But notice that God is not limited, and we should not limit Him, because we often forget that God can also work through unbelievers to accomplish His will. He is not limited, and yet He delights to use His people. And as we go forth to serve the Lord, we have behind us all the authority in heaven and on earth. So we don't have to be afraid, because God has given us His Word, and He's given us the power of the Spirit to work mightily through His Word. And the important thing is that we go where He sends us, and that we do the work that He has called us to do. Just as we finish, Nehemiah mentions the citadel, and the edifice of this was located on the northwest side next to the temple. It was a fortified building for the purpose of guarding the temple, and so he refers to it. But then notice this. Notice at the end of verse 8, what does he say? And the king granted them to me according to who? The good hand of my God upon me. And friend, as Nehemiah often refers to in Ezra as well, there is a common theme of the good hand of God upon me. And it's a frequent and helpful reminder to us in these inspired books that God works through His servants to accomplish His will. And when you experience the good hand of God upon you, it is a remarkable thing, because He works in remarkable ways, and He opens doors that seem so firmly shut that you would never have been able to prise them open yourself. But His hand moves, and opportunities come. And so Nehemiah sees that the good hand of God was upon him. So be encouraged this morning that if you've come to the Saviour, that if you're truly the Lord's, that you've repented and that you've been forgiven and that the grace of God has made you new and you're willing to put yourself at His disposal, He can use you. Whatever your circumstances, whatever your age, whatever your abilities, He can use you. He can use you to speak of Him in your ordinary circumstances as well as in many others that He will open for you. He can use you. The question is, are you willing? You see, Nehemiah had a faith to wait, but he had faith to ask. And when the time came, he was ready to serve. He was a man of great, great faith. He's a great example to us. But he was also a man who was faithful. And he had faith to wait, faith to ask. And friend, I ask you this as we close. Will you look to wait on the Lord to see His will and His purposes for your life? Will we do that as a church? But then, will we be ready as individuals and as a body of His people that when He moves, when He opens the doors, that we would step through them with His blessing, knowing that the good hand of God is upon us. May we serve Him, but may above all, we do all to His glory, because He is a great God who can do great things. Amen. Our final hymn this morning is hymn 574. Our firmer foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is